Well, it's nice to be here at Northampton. I'm not sure if anybody here actually comes from Northampton. I don't mean you live in Northampton, but I see all these people who are from Northampton, and I notice a lot of them are from Wales originally, or from Warrington, or from Manchester, or from Scotland. Is anybody actually from Northampton? Oh, well, that's good. There are a few. Right. Well, I better not say anything too insulting about it. I always think it's about the furthest place you can get from the sea anywhere in England. And I always used to think it was the place that propped up the entire Football League when I was a boy, because Northampton Town always seemed to be in position 92. But I'm told that's because you generally play with a ball that's a different shape, as we could see from the traffic out there tonight. Now, it really is good to be here. I was with Stephen Grant this morning, so he sends his greetings. I think he was here last year, or the year last year. And he did say that they were a great bunch of folks and it was a great weekend. So I hope it lives up to that. We're going to look at 2 Peter. Now, we're not going to look at the whole book over this session. In fact, as was mentioned, the questions are based on chapter 2, and that's because largely, apart from a little bit tonight, we're not really going to take time to look at chapter 2. We're going to maybe concentrate tomorrow mainly on chapter 1, and then on chapter 3 on Sunday afternoon. But tonight I thought we'd just have a little look in general at what Peter has to say overall in this book, and a little something about Peter himself, because I think you'll see the character of the man comes across an enormous amount in his writing. It's one of the great miracles of our Bible, that while it is inspired, and we absolutely believe that every word literally is the word of God himself, he is still able miraculously to take the abilities and the personalities of the men that wrote it, and they still come through on the page of Scripture. It is really a marvelous thing that that happens, even though they had no control whatsoever of a single word that they wrote. I hope we believe that. The Word of God says, in fact, Peter tells us, no one at any time decided to write a part of the Word of God. They were borne along by the Spirit of God. That includes Peter. And yet, graciously, God has allowed his personality, his experiences, the things that he knows in his own life to be stamped all over the page, even though they're the words of God himself. Now, we're going to read some selected verses from 2 Peter, first of all, tonight, and then we're going to say a little bit about Peter and the background, maybe, to the book, and then we're going to just point out particularly these three great problems, two of which we're going to look at in our teaching sessions, and one of which maybe you'll look at in the question and answer session. Three problems that Peter sees, I believe, as three great threats to God's people. And in particular, three great threats to our assurance. If you read this book, you'll read that he speaks a lot about being sure and being certain. And, you know, his first epistle is all about people whose faith is on trial. And he writes very much to try and make the people of God, he's at the end of his life. We would believe that this was written very, very close to his death. And we'll see in the second session tomorrow those beautiful, tender words that he wants us to remember. And he wants us to be stirred up by remembering. And he wants us to remember after he's gone. And we hope that in some small way, over this weekend, we're going to fulfill that prayer and desire of Peter. That long after he's gone, I trust we're going to remember and be stirred up and remember things long after Peter had gone. And hopefully there'll be things that you can remember as you go through your Christian pathway. Now, we'll just read a few selected verses throughout the epistle, and we'll start with the very opening words, and the opening word itself is going to be very significant, we'll see. This name for Peter hasn't occurred from way back in the early chapters, Acts chapter 10, Simon. Now, you'll discover from then on he's never been called Simon again, not even in his first epistle until this moment, although it's a bit interesting that maybe it's the word Simeon here, in fact, but Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us, through the righteousness of God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. We'll go down to verse 8. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind,
and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Brethren, wherefore, rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now down to verse 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. Chapter 2. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily or privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Now over to chapter 3, please. Verse 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming?" Down to verse 17. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. Now we do trust and we do believe tonight that God blesses the reading of his word. When we come to Peter's writings, there's something very special about them, because he's not one of the great writers of the New Testament. Luke would probably be the, certainly if we exclude the book of the Hebrews, because the author doesn't make himself known, Luke would be the predominant New Testament writer. His gospel and the Acts of the Apostles would be longer together than all of Paul's writings. And then you've got all of Paul's epistles, and of course John wrote several epistles, and you would think, of course, if you add to that John's gospel and the book of the Revelation, they are the three big New Testament writers. You may have thought that Peter, because if there's no doubt, if we look at the disciples, whether there was 12 of them, whether there was 11 of them, whether there was 7 of them, whether there was 5 of them, or whether there was 3 of them, Peter was always, as Mr. Hocking used to describe it, the man out in front. He was always at the forefront. He was always the leader. And when you come to the Acts of the Apostles, certainly for the first 11 chapters, and then a little bit more again after that, he is absolutely at the forefront of the development of the New Testament church. And there is no doubt from that point of view that you would perhaps have expected that Peter's contribution to Scripture would have been much greater and much bigger than it is. But it isn't. It is limited to these two little epistles, and perhaps to a fair input into Mark's gospel. But in terms of writing, it's limited to these two little epistles. Now, one of the things that's so wonderful about them is they reflect the kind of man that Peter was. He was one of these kind of men that tells things and says them just as they are. There's nothing particularly complicated about Peter. He was a fisherman by profession. He was a very straightforward fellow. And when others were reticent to speak in case they got it wrong, Peter was never reticent. And sometimes he said the most wonderful things, and sometimes he said things that would perhaps be better left unsaid. And maybe a lot of us think a little bit like Peter. Sometimes we engage our mouth before perhaps we think about things. But you know, the wonderful thing is there are so many occasions when Peter said just exactly what needed to be said when everybody else was silent. You know, there was that wonderful day when Well, it wasn't a wonderful day in terms of what was happening. It's at the end of John chapter 6. And huge numbers of those who were following the Lord Jesus, or who had professed to follow him, were turning back. The way was getting too tough and too difficult. And those that were unreal were turning aside and were going back. And the Lord Jesus turned to the disciples as a little group and he said, "Will you also go back?" And it was Peter who wonderfully put it into words and he said, "Lord, to whom else shall we go? For you only have the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that you are the Christ, the Son of God." Unfortunately, it was also Peter, when the Lord spoke of going to the cross, who said, "Not so, Lord." And you know, you've often heard it, no doubt. Those words can't possibly really go in the same sentence, can they? Because if he's Lord, you can't say not so. Not so, Lord. I mean, a contradiction in only three words. But the wonderful thing is, what Peter writes, and that's what I hope we're going to get the benefit of here, is generally very straightforward and easy to understand. And that's in character with the man. He tells us regarding the writings of Paul, he tells us in this very epistle, "Our beloved brother Paul wrote many things hard to be understood." And of course, as we read through Paul's epistles, there are many things. You know, look at the book of the Romans, for example. There's a lot of things that are pretty hard to be understood. And there's no doubt in the writings of John, particularly going to John's epistle, and maybe also into the book of the Revelation, there are things that are really pretty difficult. And if we had Bible readings and the Revelation, everybody's got their own ideas, and we would all have different ideas. And if Gillian's dad was here tonight, we'd have all sorts of different ideas between us all. And, you know, that's the case with, you know, look at the book of James. Somebody suggested to us recently the book of James for a young folks weekend, and there's great practical truth, but there's some, you know, really quite difficult things in the book of James. But when you come to Peter, you really get the very heart of the message very quickly and very straightforward. His first epistle he writes particularly to people who are suffering. And he speaks about the different trials and tribulations and sufferings. And it's so in keeping, isn't it? Because you'll remember what the Lord Jesus said about Peter in that last conversation here on earth in John's Gospel chapter 21. And he spoke about the great things that Peter would suffer. When he was young, he went about and did whatever he liked. But when he's old, and you know, he never really got to be very old. He wouldn't be, well, he'd maybe just be the same kind of age as some of the oldest people in the room tonight. Maybe a bit younger than some of them, or maybe kind of making them older than they are. But, you know, he would probably just be in his early 60s. Similar age, we would assume, as a young man, to the Lord Jesus himself, and probably around AD 64 or there, we would have fairly reliable evidence from secular history that Peter was executed and finally martyred, as were most of the apostolic band. And Peter, of course, is now in these circumstances. He knows all about suffering, and he knows all about trials and tribulations. The Lord told him it would happen, and so he writes that first epistle, and he's well able to write it, and he writes about husbands and wives, and he's well able to write that, because we do know of Peter, unlike most of the apostles, we know without any doubt that Peter had a wife, and for that matter, he had a mother-in-law as well. Peter's wife's mother was sick of a fever. We know also that Peter had great experiences with the Lord Jesus, and we'll see them in this letter. We've actually referred to, in this letter, perhaps the greatest experience of Peter's life, and perhaps the worst experience of Peter's life. He tells us here about what happened on the Holy Mount. And there was a day when he was taken onto the Mount of Transfiguration, and Peter says, "I was an eyewitness." But he says, you know, the scripture says there needs to be at the agreement of two or three witnesses. He says, "I wasn't just an eyewitness, I was an ear witness. This is what I saw, and this is what I heard when I was with him on the Holy Mount." I suspect, though, if you look at the very last words that we read, almost the last words, just one verse short of the last words of the epistle, stamped across the whole of Peter's life was the worst experience of his life. And he says to us, and I think we want to take this as a great message as we look at this book, because it's one of the great things Peter would want to get across to us. It's almost as though he's saying, "Now, I made mistakes. And I don't want you to make the mistakes that I made. Though you know these things beforehand, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness. And there couldn't be a more graphic description of what happened to Peter than that. The Lord said to him, Peter, you'll all forsake me and flee. He knew beforehand. And Peter said, not me. Though they all go, I'm prepared to die. And the Lord said, Peter, before the cock crows, you'll deny me three times. One scripture, one gospel, before the cock crows twice, you'll deny me three times. Though you know these things beforehand, it couldn't have been more explicit, could it? Beware, lest you fall from your own steadfastness. And that's exactly what he did. And almost the very last words he writes are a reminder to you and I that through the word of God and the things that Peter says and the things that are taught here, there are things that we know beforehand. And we've got to be very careful that we know these things, that we don't fall. It's possible to fall. Falling's a thing that's, you know, we read it in chapter 2 as well, didn't we? In chapter 1, rather. It's a thing that's very important to Peter. You see it in verse 10 of chapter 1. Make your calling election sure. If you do these things, ye shall never fall. Peter knew what it was to fall. And stamped across the pages of his book is an instruction to you and I to be very careful. We were just in 1 Corinthians in our Bible readings at home last night in Cross House. That's just a couple of miles from Kilmarnock, although you may have gathered from my tongue that that's not where I come from originally. Thankfully, I had the great benefit in life of being born in Merseyside near the great city of Liverpool, and just went to Scotland as a missionary, really, to try and help the barbarous people out a little bit. If there's any Scots here, that'll be back in Scotland before I even get to phone my wife tonight, which is what normally happens. If you say anything about them, it goes straight back. You'll forgive me if there are any Scots here, won't you? Wynne knows what they're like, because he sojourned amongst them as a pilgrim and a stranger for a spell as well, and then brought one of them down here to complete her education. Although she's already complained to me about not speaking too long before I've even started tonight. So I don't know how good a job you've done there, Wynne. Peter, as we've said, is very straightforward. I think it's because that's the way the Lord Jesus taught him. You know, one of the wonderful things about Peter is this. The Lord taught Peter a lot of lessons in life, and he taught them from the most elementary and basic things. He taught most of the big lessons Peter learned from the animal kingdom. Have you ever noticed that in the Gospels? Well, it starts off with fish, because fish is what Peter was familiar with. And you'll remember right at the beginning, we have an account in John's Gospel of how Peter, if you like, found the Saviour. He's brought to the Saviour by his brother, Andrew. It's very interesting. I often think, you know, Andrew also brought the lad with the loaves and fishes. The Lord fed 5,000. He brought Peter. And on the day of Pentecost and the days that followed, there were, what, 3,000 and 5,000 and multitude. And he also brought those who were searching the scriptures from all around, scattered around, and they would see Jesus. And it was Andrew that brought them. And yet, I never read of a sermon that Andrew preached, or anything of that nature. And yet, Andrew brought Peter, and Peter brought thousands to the Lord. And Andrew brought the lad with the fishes, and the Lord did things for thousands with that. And Andrew brought those that would see Jesus, and the gospel spread through that. And there's a little encouragement maybe to some who might never stand on a platform. It is amazing what an individual can do in the ones and twos by personal contact. Peter found the Saviour. It says, he first findeth his brother, Simon. That's just a lovely thing, isn't it? He first findeth his brother. He found the good news of the gospel, and the first thing he wanted to do was take it to those who were nearest and dearest to him. That's how Peter found the Saviour. But Peter followed the Saviour, and you know, it's the fish that the Lord Jesus used. You remember what happened? Toiled all night. He says, go out and cast the nets. And they went out, and he didn't just quite do as he was told. It was a net, and they got so many that they started to break. But it was a lovely lesson that he learned from the fish. You're now going to be a fisher of men. And there was another day he learned a wonderful lesson from the fish, didn't he, about the provision of God. Peter, he says, should the children pay taxes, the children who are free? You know, they'd been asked this by the people round about. And the Lord taught him the lesson beautifully that we are free, but we still have a responsibility to the authorities and to the world round about us. And then he said, Peter, don't take a net this time, Peter, just put in a hook. And out came one fish and one coin. But that coin was the exact amount of the tribute, the tax money, for two people. For Peter and for the Lord. And that must have been such a wonderful experience for Peter, wasn't it? Here it is. That'll do for you and it'll do for me, Peter. And there was that lovely lesson. And then, of course, you'll remember the fish again at the very end of John's Gospel. And the Lord Jesus, and there they are toiling again, and a stranger on the shore says to them, cast them on the other side of the boat. I'm always amazed that they didn't recognize straight away at that point who it was. But they cast on the other side, and in came the great multitude of fish. And it was John initially, wasn't it? And you see the difference again, don't you? John, I don't know. Sometimes we think he's a more timid man, but the Lord calls him a son of thunder, so I doubt if he was a very timid man. But it's John that says, it is the Lord. But it's Peter who throws himself off the boat to get there as quick as he can. It's Peter that just, it is the Lord. And they were beautiful lessons from the fish. But Peter had to learn some other lessons that weren't just quite so pleasant. We've spoke of one of them already tonight, haven't we? Before the cock crows. That was a lesson from the fowl, not from the fish. And it wasn't a very pleasant lesson. But it was very clear cut, wasn't it? At that moment that the cockerel crowed, Peter had one glimpse of his Lord. And he was devastated at his failure. Many of us have been there, haven't we, on many occasions, sadly. Just incidents in our life where we just look back on the most awful moments of failure. But there are lessons to be learned from them. You know, the man who failed in such a way, in his very denial of the Lord Jesus, the recovery of God is such a wondrous thing that 6 weeks later, he was able to preach, ye denied the Holy One and just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. 6 weeks later. Don't we have a wonderful God of recovery? Amen. I trust we believe that tonight. Sometimes I don't think amongst the companies of Christians that many of us are associated with, we really practice it. In the biblical sense, God is a God of total recovery for his people. He's a God of infinite grace. And if we come with genuine repentance and contrition, there is no doubt God is a God of recovery. The evidence of Scripture is overwhelmingly in favor of that. Well, that was a lesson from the fish and a lesson from the fowl. And in John 21, there was a lesson from the flocks, wasn't there? Peter was to become a shepherd. A different thing being a shepherd than being a fisherman. You know, not many fish come out of the nets and stay alive. But the idea of the shepherd is to preserve the sheep. And what a shepherd he turned out to be. You read, I often think, we live in a day when people, you know, John Grant often says this, and it bears repeating. He says, folks will come to him and he'll say to him, you know, John, I'd like to be an overseer. And John says, well, what's stopping you? And they say, well, they won't let me. And he says, you want to be on the oversight. You want to be on the committee. But it's a work. You know, I do think we live in days of, you know, we're copying the world at times. And sometimes, you know, you'd almost think it was a board of directors. You know, when Peter speaks of it, he speaks of the word that we don't hear very much about today. He speaks about shepherds. It is wonderful, isn't it? You look through the Bible. God took a Moses to lead his people. And how did he train him? As a shepherd. The greatest leader of man there's ever been, according to Winston Churchill, who's probably fairly well qualified to talk about it. The greatest leader of men the world has ever seen, Moses. That's how he described him. And when God chose his man as a king, rather than the people's man Saul, when he chose David, what was he? He was a shepherd. And when the Lord of glory came in incarnation, who was it that first was brought to see him in a manger? It was shepherds. And the Lord Jesus calls himself the Good Shepherd. And he says to Peter, tend them, feed them, lead them, care for them. You know, I hear folks in Psalm 23 and they talk about the rod and they talk about the staff. And they say, the rod is for judgment and the staff is for comfort. No, it's not. The rod was never for the sheep. The rod was for the enemy that came to attack the sheep. Well, I do that now. Sometimes there has to be discipline amongst God's people. But the tenderness of shepherd hearts, and you see it in Peter, don't you? You see it in that first epistle. There's a lovely section at the end of the epistle about shepherds and about what it means to care for God's. Well, Peter had to learn that lesson. And the Lord Jesus taught him it from the flocks. When you come into the book of the Acts, he had to learn another lesson. This is his last lesson. These are simple lessons, and it was a lesson. And it came from the animal kingdom as well. Remember, there was a net let down. What was in it? Every repulsive, revolting, obnoxious thing you could think of, everything that Peter would have considered filthy, he would never have touched it. He would never have gone near it. And the Lord says, kill it and eat. And Peter says, no. Just a bit like the not so, Lord. I couldn't do such. And the Lord says, what I've cleansed, don't you call unclean. You know, the very next day, Peter's going to meet a Roman, a filthy, idolatrous Roman centurion who's invaded his land and polluted their temple and done all the awful things. And Peter could hardly think of anything worse. But he's a Roman who's been reached by the grace of God, and God has gloriously cleansed. And Peter's going to have to learn the lesson from the filthy. As well as the lessons from the fish and from the fowl and from the flocks, he learns his lesson from that which is filthy. What I've cleansed, Peter, don't you be calling it unclean. And these were difficult lessons, weren't they? Some of them were very pleasant in the early stage. And now when we come to this book, he comes to you and I, and he wants us to learn lessons, and he's going to come out with some very clear-cut things. I want just for a few minutes, we've put a little title here of the three threats to assurance. And we're going to start at the back and move forward. Nobody from Ireland here, is there? No, that's good. We'll do it the Irish way. Oh, well, there is somebody from Ireland here. I was nearly going to offend him at the beginning of the meeting when our brother said about these tremendous answers to questions tomorrow night. I was reminded, I was over in Kilkenny, which is a way, way, way down in the south of Ireland. And somebody said tonight, these times of the meetings are ish. Well, I can tell you, if you ever go to Kilkenny, all the times of all the meetings are ish. And ish could be 15, 20, 25, 35 minutes away from the stated time. But they don't care about that at the end of the meeting as well as the beginning of the meeting. That's the good thing about them, you see. But I was down there, and there was going to be a question and answer session. And the man says, and of course we'll have questions at the end. And he says, our brother Alistair will answer every question that you come up with. So I got up and I said, well, actually, there might be some questions that I can't answer. If that's the case, I'll just say I don't know. And the chap jumped up and he said, no, you can't do that. He says, in Ireland, even if we have no idea whatsoever, we will always give an answer. He says, if you were to stop and say, how do you get to such and such a place? He says, I might have no idea whatsoever, but I'm going to say to you, you go down there and round there, and if you go up there, so you never say you don't know to anything. Well, I'm afraid you're going to find that there might be things that we do have to say we don't know to with these questions. Now, we don't want to offend the Irish, but we're going to move from back to front a little bit here. Because we may think these are the obvious problems. Look at chapter 3, and we read there, and we're going to look at it, God willing, on Sunday afternoon. Knowing this first, chapter 3, verse 3, there shall come in the last days scoffers. Now we're surrounded by them, aren't we? I mean, the word of God is scoffed now and mocked in our parliaments, and whether that's ours in Scotland, in Holyrood, if you can call it that, or whether it's the one down here in Westminster, or whether it's across in Brussels, the word of God is mocked and ridiculed on a daily basis. And even when, and I'm not in any way either praising or condemning the man, we don't want to get involved in this world's politics in any way, even when a former prime minister simply makes the statement that one day I will have to give an account to God, a true statement, immediately there's a furore. He needs to learn we don't do God in this house. This is the land of the King James Version of 400 years of the influence of the Word of God. And it's now been flung in the bucket. And our nation is in the gutter. And you young folks are being raised in a nation that's very different from the land that we were raised in. I tell you this, though. It's more like the kind of conditions that existed in the early days of our Bible. We maybe have an opportunity to practice New Testament principles in New Testament conditions. And let's hope we can rise to that opportunity. Because here we're going to discover the scoffers, says Peter, they shall come. If you read it in Jude's little epistle, problem's here already. And it's here now, isn't it? And the scoffers in the education system, and the scoffers in the media, and the scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? It's all nonsense. You know, I was away last week, and I was in a hotel room, and very little to do, and I was clicking on various things on the internet, and I clicked on a debate between Christopher Hutchins, who sadly has now passed away, is dead, and Dr. John Lennox. And I listened to Hutchins, a man who, even at that stage, wasn't far from death and knew it. Scoffers, walking after their own lust, right in the face of God. And we face that, and it is a huge challenge, particularly to young folks. On a daily basis, the fundamentals of Scripture, the creation, the resurrection, the truth of the Word of God and the way God has laid things out, utterly challenged and ridiculed. There is a reason, of course, walking after their own lusts. And to quote another of our former politicians, Michael Portillo, when they had the debate about who was the greatest Briton, and his candidate was dropping out, I think it was Brunel or one of these great engineering people, and he was asked to transfer his vote, and he transferred it to Darwin. And when asked why he was transferring his vote to Darwin, this is what he said, and this betrays everything. He says, before Darwin, the only explanation we had for things was to be found in the Bible. But now we have a more acceptable alternative. You got it? Now that's a self-confessed man who walked according to his own lusts. We don't need to go into the detail of that tonight. It's a more acceptable alternative because they are willfully ignorant, as we'll see when we come to that section on Sunday afternoon. That's one of the great threats to us. It's an external threat. It's out there. It's all round about us. It's so obvious. It's so in your face. We may think it's the biggest problem. It's actually only the third problem in this book. It comes in chapter 3. Now, we're not going to have a great look at chapter 2, but here's another big problem. And we've set some questions for tomorrow for you to look at, but here's the problem in chapter 2. Look at the beginning of the chapter. There were false prophets among the people. So he's looking back to the past. Now, even as there shall be false teachers. Now, please be careful that you distinguish between false teaching and false teachers. You read this chapter carefully. It's not just what the men are saying. The men themselves are false. They're not the people of God. They're not saved, if we can put it as bluntly and as simply as that. Now, we've done the questions we've posed for tomorrow. There's some interesting things to look at there, described as the Lord that bought them. And yet we read of the awful judgment they're going into. Now, here's a big problem. And this is a problem that has manifested itself all the way down the centuries. As I listened to Hutchins, for example, there was he, and he could recite, and rightly so, and fortunately John Lennox agreed with him because you couldn't do anything else, the awful atrocities that have been committed in the name of Christianity over the centuries. And whether we go back to conquistadors, or whether it's crusaders, or maybe even though we might have more sympathy with them, and I would say this in Scotland as well, Covenanters, who were prepared to go out and shed blood, or even those in Geneva and places like that who did the same, sadly, the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And it has been. Mind you, we will remind you tonight of what John Lennox reminded Christopher Hutchins. In the last century, Pol Pot, Chairman Mao, Joseph Stalin, and Adolf Hitler have murdered more people than everybody else in the history of mankind, and the one thing that unites the four of them is committed atheism. total committed atheism. And whenever you raise it, everybody holds up their hands and says, oh, don't be so ridiculous, but it's true. Because they have no moral compass whatsoever once they do away with God. And murdering 20 million barely would even keep them awake at night in the case of Stalin, for example. But unfortunately, as Peter pointed out, and it was happening at this time, Paul could say, all they of Asia have forsaken me. John could tell us very clearly, there are those who deny the Father and the Son, they are anti-Christ, and yet they're involved in divine things. And it is a huge threat to God's people, isn't it? We had a man in Scotland, he rejoiced under the title of the Bishop of Edinburgh. In an interview one day, as he was propagating gay rights, and he was asked the question, what if one day when you meet God, you discover that he really did believe these things? You know what he said? He said, I'll just have to put him right and tell him how he was wrong. You couldn't make it up, could you? There shall come false teachers. And here's the sad thing. They're going to have huge success. Many shall follow their pernicious ways. And the world of false Christendom is enormous tonight, isn't it? Even in a day in which we live, when Christianity is now being attacked on every side, professing Christianity is still colossal. He says, here's another great threat. And if you read down the chapter, you'll find that as well as the scoffers on the outside, in a sense, if you like, on the inside, there are these false teachers. There are those who would make merchandise of them, as we see coming down. Those who are in it for all the wrong reasons. And they've never really known true cleansing. And their final state is worse than their first state. They're deteriorating. And we do see it round about us, don't we? We look at the horror, even today, amongst all these false religions of Christendom. The horrific things that are being done and have been done, and they're all coming to light now, aren't they? And it's bringing the way of truth is being evil spoken of. Big problem for the Christian, isn't it? And we're not really going to address that apart from in your question session. As well as reading 2 Peter 2, you should maybe read the little epistle of Jude. There's a huge amount of overlap between the two, and it would be good to read them both before you look at it. But I want to just come and finish now on chapter 1, and that's where we're going to start tomorrow. Because I think in chapter 1 he deals with the biggest single problem that every Christian faces. It's not the scoffers. It's not the false teachers. It's an awful, awful lot closer to home than that. It's ourself. Our biggest problem is ourself. And that's what Peter starts with. That was Peter's biggest problem. He was totally self-confident. Though all forsake thee and flee, not me. Though he knew beforehand, he fell from his own steadfastness. And in this first chapter, I'm going to suggest that Peter gives a great build-up, first of all, of the things that we require to do to keep going forward. That's what we're going to look at first and foremost tomorrow. We've entitled it for tomorrow morning, Add to Your Faith. And that's just a little summary of verses 5, 6, and 7. But we are going to look before that at the opening verses. And we're maybe going to come down just maybe as far as verse 9. And we're going to look at those first 9 verses in some degree of detail for a little while tomorrow morning. And we're going to see the absolute need for constant progress in the Christian life. It's like the old fish swimming up the stream in the wrong direction. Well, in the right direction, you know what I mean. It's got to keep the water going over the... It's got to keep moving. It can't stop. Can't stop. Now, remember that night when Peter failed. Where was he? He was standing. And he was warming himself. And he was maybe where he shouldn't have been. And he was maybe with who he shouldn't have been. Maybe. And he was maybe taken there by somebody else who never gets too much of the blame. And that's good old John, who always seems to come out of it smelling of roses, if you like. But I have a little suspicion it was poor old John that took him there. And maybe it had been better not there in the circumstances. He maybe just wasn't able for it that night with all that had gone on. But he was standing warming himself. And he failed. And he's going to tell us here, beside this, add. Never stop. Never stop. Now that's the great message we want to get across tomorrow. But then when we come to the rest of the chapter, he's going to say, now there's a few things to help you. A few things to help you. There's some incentives. And he's going to speak about the incentives. And in particular, he's going to speak of this wonderful expression. You know, Peter is the only Christian, as far as I can see anyway, in the whole of the New Testament church, who never, ever had any prospect of being raptured. You know, we sing with the hymn writer, don't we? What would it be to go without dying? Not for Peter. Disciples got the wrong end of the stick, didn't they? They went away at the end of John 21 saying, the Lord says that John's not going to die. Well, the Lord never said any such thing. What he actually said was, Peter is going to die. That wasn't just quite such a positive message. So that's not the one that they picked up on, was it? And the one they picked up on, you know, and as John went on and on and on and on and on into his 90s, and probably they'd all been dead for 25 years, they must all have been thinking, well, he can't go on much longer. The Lord must be coming at any moment. Now, that's how we're meant to live. Perhaps that's why God moved it that way. But of course, that wasn't what was going to happen, was it? But Peter knew for certain he was going to die. And yet he's the apostle of hope. I love that, you know. He had no rapture to look forward to. And yet this is what he did have to look forward to, something much bigger. And something beyond that. There is something beyond that. You know, we often sing, don't we, regarding the rapture, oh, that will be glory for me. But Peter was looking beyond that. He was looking at something that's glory for him. The glorious appearing. And listen to what he says that lies before us. An entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Says Peter, I've had about 30 years of service. The Savior died about 30 years ago. And I've had this little blip, this little 30 years. It's just a vapor. It comes and it goes and it's nearly finished. But he says, do you know what lies on before? Well, not just a rapture. Not even just a marriage and a marriage supper, and not even just a 1,000-year literal millennial kingdom, says Peter. Not even all of that, wonderful as all as that. He says it's an everlasting kingdom. What's to come goes on forever. It's interesting, these little books at the end, they focus on that, don't they? What does John say? He says the world and the lust thereof pass away. Well, he'd been going for another 60 years since the Lord went. He was now over 90, maybe getting close to 100. You'd think, what a long, long, long life. From where you're sitting to now, tonight, it looks a long, long, long way ahead, doesn't it? I tell you, when you get to my age and some of these old fellas here, you suddenly realize it is just a vapor. And even John says, the world and the lust thereof pass away. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And if we can put a message over, and I think that's the key verse, by the way, to the whole book, this abundant entrance to an everlasting kingdom, that's what he wants for you. He wants you to have not just an entrance. He wants it to be abundant because it's everlasting. The effect of it is eternal. And the effect of what you do and how you respond to this is eternal. Won't just stand you instead for life. Won't just stand you instead for a day when you are assessed by the Lord Jesus. And Peter had to come to a day like that. It'll stand you instead for all of eternity. He says, Peter, I want you to have an abundant entrance into an everlasting kingdom. And so we're going to look a little bit in the second section about that expression that starts, making your calling and election sure. We're going to see things that help us with it. We're going to see Peter's own exercise, what he's going to do to help us. And we're going to see Peter's own experiences and how Peter's experience can help us. And we're going to see something about the Word of God. Peter has a lot to say about the Word of God in both his epistles. And we're going to discover that Peter's going to tell us that this book, boy, can this book help us. It's the manual. And it can really help us. That's what it's for. And Peter's going to tell us that. And of course, he's written a bit of it, and we're only looking at this one little bit. And he's going to leave all these things to help us and to build us up. So that's what we're going to look at in summary. That's a little bit longer than we intended. I hope I don't get too much of a row from the ladies through the back. I can smell there's some form of grub through there. We'll try and stick to the time over these days. We will try and do that. But we hope that we will see lessons from this. Lessons from the great threats to us. There is a threat from the scoffer. There is a threat from the false teacher. But there is a threat from ourselves. And we need to make progress and add, add, add. And tomorrow morning, God willing, that's where we're going to pick up. And we're going to look at that in particular. We trust that God may bless his word. Should I close in a word of prayer? Yeah, okay.